Welcome to A Beggar Who Found Bread. I'm your host, Brad, and I'm a beggar. I found bread, the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. I hope to expose many to this bread that they may taste and see Adonai is good. This episode, The Taste. You can credit Texas metalcore bangers Fire From The Gods for the title to this episode. FFTG brings a different flavor to metal music. Lead vocalist AJ Channer is of Jamaican descent, and he masterfully weaves in some reggae feel to this heavy music machine. Channer was also featured on the Memphis May Fire track Only Human, which is such a strong tune. Memphis May Fire, one of my favorites right now, and that song is so good. I can endorse that one comfortably. The song The Taste comes off of FFTG's Narrative Retold album. And you may think it's strange to include a band called Fire From The Gods on this podcast. Keep in mind, I'm not trying to promote their music here or most of the music I talk about on here. Occasionally I do, but that's not what this podcast is about. I use song titles and band names or album names to highlight an aspect of each episode. And in this case, both the song title and the band name connect with the topic of the episode. But as always, it's not about the music. It's about the message, the taste. We've been strategically and methodically making our way through 1 Corinthians, and this episode will find us in chapter 8, which is a relatively short chapter. This study began in the Nobody's Fool episode, for those who haven't been listening throughout. But each episode lends itself to its own topic, so I don't think you're going to feel lost if you haven't been listening throughout. If you have time and you'd like, you can definitely jump back and listen to the previous episodes in this study to get the full context and history of all that's going on when Paul wrote this letter to an assembly of believers in Corinth. So let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul, or Shaul, if you got it like that, changes the subject. He had previously been writing about and addressing those who are married and unmarried, those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, or uncircumcised, and that they remain in the condition in which they came to faith in Yeshua the Messiah. So he's shifting gears now as we head into chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that, as you say, we all have knowledge. Yes, that is so, but knowledge puffs a person up with pride, whereas love builds up. The person who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know in the way he ought to know. However, if someone loves God, God knows him. So, as for eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, as you say, an idol has no real existence in the world, and there is only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, either in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are gods and lords galore, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, through whom were created all things and through whom we have our being. But not everyone has this knowledge. Moreover, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food which has been sacrificed to them, they think of it as really affected by the idol, and their consciences, being weak, are thus defiled. Now, food will not improve our relationship with God. We will be neither poorer if we abstain, nor richer if we eat. However, watch out that your mastery of the situation does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You have this knowledge, but suppose someone with a weak conscience sees you sitting, eating a meal in the temple of an idol. Won't he be built up wrongly to eat this food which has been sacrificed to idols? Thus, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom the Messiah died. And so, when you sin against the brothers by wounding their conscience when it is weak, you are sinning against the Messiah. To sum up, if food will be a snare for my brother, I will never eat meat again, lest I cause my brother to sin. As a reminder, Paul is writing to an audience primarily comprised of God-fearing Gentile followers of Yeshua. They have come to faith in Hashem, the God of Israel, through the Master Yeshua the Messiah. These people have come out of pagan idolatrous practices, which include offering sacrifices to pagan gods and eating of those offerings. Within this congregation in Corinth, which Paul established, there are also Jewish followers of the Messiah. What is happening in this fellowship is there are those who have knowledge and confidence that the idols and pagan gods are meaningless. They have had their eyes opened and are confident that they can eat any meat of the animals Adonai has deemed our food. The issue in this assembly is not an argument over what animals are food or not. This has nothing to do with someone eating pork and others not eating pork. Pigs are not listed as food in the scriptures. That was not a topic of debate. What was being debated was some people eating meats from the marketplace that may have been offered as pagan sacrifices, while others saw this as an offense. Paul wrote, "Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that, as you say, we all have knowledge. Yes, that is so, but knowledge puffs a person up with pride, whereas love builds up." So Paul is validating those who are comfortable eating meat from the markets, even quoting what they wrote to him in a previous letter, which he's done a few times in 1 Corinthians. Though he acknowledges, he validates them, but he acknowledges that there are others in the fellowship who cannot, in faith, do the same thing, eat those meats. Knowledge puffs up a person with pride. Love builds up. And so what Paul is trying to get them to understand is, yes, you are correct in your knowledge. However, the loving thing to do may be contrary to what your knowledge, the liberty that you have in your knowledge. He, again, reinforces their understanding. So as for eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, as you say, an idol has no real existence in the world, and there is only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, either in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are gods and lords galore, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Yeshua, the Messiah, through whom were created all things, and through whom we have our being. Paul states, these other gods are meaningless. Yes, they do exist, and Scripture bears that out. We've done a couple episodes on that. I believe the Fall Goliath Fall episode is one, and there's a couple others back there, talking about little G-O-Ds. And so, yes, these other gods and even other lords or masters exist, but our allegiance is to the Most High, El Elyon, the Holy One, blessed be He. There is no confusion or comparison as to whom we have submitted ourselves. We bow to Hashem through the Messiah, Yeshua. Next, he brings to their awareness, but not everyone has this knowledge. Moreover, some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat food which has been sacrificed to them, they think of it as really affected by the idol, and their consciences, being weak, are thus defiled. There were some people who came out of pagan practices that still struggled with the thought of something being offered to an idol. That offering would affect the food, even though they were not eating it as an offering to a pagan god, not looking at it in that way. There was still, internally, people had concern with that. Additionally, there were some Jewish believers among them who would have been opposed to eating those meats as well. Paul continues, "Now food will not improve our relationship with God. We will be neither poorer if we abstain, nor richer if we eat. However, watch out that your mastery of the situation does not become a stumbling block to the weak." That is a key statement Paul makes here, and it parallels with what he would write to believers in Rome some 3 years later, and we'll actually touch more on that in just a little bit. Your mastery of the situation, make sure it doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul continues, "You have this knowledge, but suppose someone with a weak conscience sees you sitting eating a meal in the temple of an idol. Won't he be built up wrongly to eat this food which has been sacrificed to idols? Thus, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom the Messiah died. And so, when you sin against your brothers by wounding their conscience when it is weak, you are sinning against the Messiah. The knowledge and confidence upon which you are acting is good for you," is what Paul is saying here. "That's good for you, but that may cause a brother or sister to be confused, to go against their own understanding, or their own conscience. Perhaps even to perceive, well, I guess it's okay to engage in the old practices while still declaring myself a follower of the Messiah." Paul makes it clear, if you engage in this liberty that you have around those who lack that knowledge, that confidence, and faith, you're not only sinning against that brother or sister, but you're sinning against the Messiah himself. I think a modern parallel might be meats that are halal certified. This is becoming more and more of a thing. And what this means is meats which have been handled in a way that is permissible for Muslims to eat. You may notice more frequently seeing a stamp or a label on meat products that say halal. It also could mean an Islamic imam has prayed over it. There are different definitions for what qualifies something as halal. And so as I understand what Paul is saying here, I guess my application would be that the halal stamp means nothing to me. What I eat to Adonai and no other. However, this could be of concern or confusion to a fellow believer who is weaker in their understanding, and I do not want to be a stumbling block to anyone. Now, it's not likely that you're going to see me walk into a halal market, which there are out there, even in Alaska. It's not likely you're going to see me walk into one, but if I did, it could potentially be a stumbling block to someone who sees me. Wait a minute. Is Brad a Muslim now? Or maybe that means that all faiths, like Jew, Muslim, Christian, maybe it's just all the same. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. I don't want anyone tripping over my stuff. In Leviticus, there is a commandment to not curse a deaf person, nor to place a stumbling block in front of a blind person. And this is a very specific application regarding those with disabilities, not to take advantage or to be mocking in any way. The sages, and it appears also the apostles, as we read what Paul says here, they take that command to a further application, to further use, meaning not using your knowledge and liberties in the faith to cause others who may be blind to that understanding to stumble. This is not application to scripturally defined sin. Okay, what is defined in scripture as sin, we abstain from. And those, you know, the positive mitzvot, the things that we're supposed to do, we do those things. That's not going to cause anyone to stumble in their faith. What Paul is referencing here and others, the sages and other apostles also reference as far as being a stumbling block, is referring to matters of conscience. We don't want to cause people to stumble. Paul addressed this same issue with a congregation in Rome 3 years after writing this letter. Both letters, 1 Corinthians and Romans, were written after the Jerusalem Council, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. And these were the basic instructions given to God-fearing Gentile believers as the understanding that Gentiles are included in God's plan, that they are to be included within the commonwealth of Israel, the believers, and through the Messiah Yeshua. And so there were some basic instructions given in Acts chapter 15, directed to the God-fearing Gentile believers who were in Antioch and the surrounding areas. And the basics were: abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, abstain from eating blood, abstain from eating things that have been strangled, and abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will be doing the right thing, as it is written in the book of Acts. This was the starter kit for Gentiles, most of whom were coming out of pagan idolatrous practices, which included all of the aforementioned prohibitions. So, if you know it's been offered to an idol, if it has been killed by strangulation, avoid those, don't eat the lifeblood, and no sexual immorality. The rest you're going to pick up as you hear Moses read in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So the 14th chapter of Romans covers the same topic, some of the same topic, and it expands in different directions as 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Though the most common Christian understanding of Romans 14 kind of goes like this: the food laws don't apply anymore, nor does the Sabbath, but some weak people still think they do. It's really unfortunate, this explanation of what Paul wrote to the people in Rome, and it does lack the context. It lacks understanding of the audience. It lacks the historical setting of what was going on in Rome, and particularly in this congregation at the time. And it also honestly ignores who the Apostle Paul actually is. So I'm going to read Romans 14. I'll start at verse 1. The Apostle Paul's writing: "Now as for a person whose trust is weak, welcome him, but not to get into arguments over opinions." Okay, so I'm going to pause here. This means you don't bring in people who are weaker in their faith regarding some of these issues, and we're going to get into food and a couple other things. You don't bring them in to try to convince them of your opinion. That's not why you're bringing them in. back to. Now, we'll continue on Romans 14. I'll start again. Now, as for a person whose trust is weak, welcome him, but not to get into arguments over opinions. One person has the trust that will allow him to eat anything, while another, whose trust is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats anything must not look down on the one who abstains. And the abstainer must not pass judgment on the one who eats anything, because God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? It is before his own master that he will stand or fall. And the fact is that he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. So the context here, very similar to what was going on in Corinth, what was addressed in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. The one big difference, Rome was at the time of that letter was written, 57 AD, or Common Era, the year 57. Rome was at that time the fourth most populous Jewish city on the planet. The congregation in Rome had a much higher percentage of Jewish believers in the Messiah Yeshua than Corinth did. In this letter, Paul goes back and forth in the letter to the Romans, sometimes addressing specifically his Jewish brothers, other times specifically addressing Gentile believers, and occasionally he's bringing it all together. In chapter 12, Paul makes the statement that in his next topics, he is speaking directly to Gentiles. So, when he gets to chapter 14, he's still directing his instruction to the God-fearing Gentile believers of that congregation. This was not one of Paul's congregations, BTW. That's just for the record. Paul did not plant this congregation. He had not yet even been to Rome when he wrote this letter. One of the common struggles in virtually all of the assemblies of the Messiah at that time was coming to grips with and understanding Gentile inclusion into the faith and how it was supposed to look. In Romans 14, Paul distinguishes between the weak and the strong in faith. The commonly held distinction is that the weak are Jewish believers, to include Gentiles who still think the food laws and from Leviticus 11 and observing the Sabbath still apply. Those are the weak people. But the strong are the Christians who just do everything by faith. No holds barred. The law is obsolete. We can do what we want to do. I do not believe this is what Paul is saying at all. I do not think that the whole of Scripture would support that. However, my question to those who believe this is the case, if that is your understanding, that the weak are the ones who still think we need to obey the law and do those things, the food laws and the Sabbath and everything. If you believe that those are the weaker people and you are the stronger because of your faith, my question is, why do you not follow Paul's direction here then? If you are the strong in faith and can eat anything, whatever you want, whether Adonai calls it food or not in the Scriptures, and you can honor any day of the week as you like it, and you can call it your Sabbath, whatever day you want, that's your Sabbath. You can do all those things because you're strong. If you believe you are the strong because of that understanding, yet you know there are those who are weaker, why do you not respect the weaker and abstain from things like pork and shellfish, and go ahead and honor the Sabbath on the seventh day so that you are not a stumbling block for a weaker brother, i.e. me? Why would you set me, your brother, up to stumble? Don't think about that too hard, because that's not what Paul is talking about, and that's not how he differentiates the weak and the strong in Romans, nor in 1 Corinthians 8. A clue that Paul isn't talking about those who eat kosher or biblically clean as being the weaker, He says the weak will eat only vegetables. Well, the Torah doesn't command not eating meat. It gives a list of the animals that Hashem created for food. For those whose brains are screaming at them right now, but what about Peter's vision of the sheet with all the animals? Okay, I did touch on that in the Stay Hungry episode, and that's a few seasons back. That vision from Adonai to Peter, and you read, it's in Acts chapter 10. That vision from Adonai to Peter really had nothing to do with food. Peter himself acknowledges that when he goes and he preaches the gospel to a Gentile God-fearer named Cornelius. The vision Peter had where a sheet descended which contained all the animals created, including sheep, cows, pigs, horses, reptiles, and all the other creatures. When Hashem spoke to Peter and said, "Go ahead, kill and eat," Peter responds, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The Father responds, "Don't call what I have made clean unclean." This leads many to the assumption that Hashem went back on his word about what is food and what is not. This is not the case. He is Adonai and he changes not. His word endures forever. What God calls food is still food. What is not food is still not food. Two Greek words are sometimes used interchangeably to say unclean. And this causes some of the confusion in that Acts chapter. There is two different meanings. Ekathos, I believe I'm saying that correct. It's a Greek word, ekathos, means unclean or ritually unclean. Whereas koinos means common. A food that would be deemed unclean, or ekathos, if I'm saying that correctly, is a food, which is spelled out in the Torah as food, that came into contact with something or was handled by someone which made it unclean. Not meat from an unclean animal, which was never intended to be food in the first place. Koinos means common. A common animal is an animal which is created for food, spelled out in Leviticus 11, which are not eligible to be used as a sacrifice for one reason or another. They're common. They couldn't be used as an offering. For example, a deer or a moose are common animals. They would not be used as in temple sacrifices or offerings. The other side of that is an animal, more domestic animals, which become blemished. A sheep or a cow or a goat, which becomes blemished, a bull. Thus, it's disqualified for an offering. It can still be eaten, though. So when Peter sees this sheet with all these animals together, those which are food and those which are not, the animals which are created for food, cows, sheep, goats, etc., are gathered with unclean animals, the reptiles, pigs, and so forth, those which are not food. So, the sheep, cows, and goats would be considered unclean because they were mixed with those unclean animals. This is why Peter is concerned about eating anything from that sheet. There were clean animals in there, meaning animals which were created for to be food. There were sheep, there were cows, there were goats in that, you know, represented in that sheet. They are food. So why didn't he just say, "Okay, I'll take a lamb. Thank you very much. That's food. It's clean." The reason he didn't say that is because that which was meant for food had been made unclean by associating with the other actual unclean animals. Not because Hashem wanted Peter to have a bacon-wrapped lizard kebab. This is how the vision translated to Peter, a Jew, taking the gospel to Gentiles. That's how Peter translated it. This is what the vision meant to me, he said. This is what the vision meant. And he understood that it was about taking the gospel as a Jew, taking it to Gentiles. A man-made law was that Jews and Gentiles should not associate and especially should never eat together. God used Peter's state of hunger to help him to make the connection between Gentile inclusion in the Commonwealth of Israel through Yeshua. That's what that vision was all about. Back to Romans 14, as it pertains to 1 Corinthians 8. The strong to whom Paul refers are the same type of people he addressed in 1 Corinthians 8. These are those who had knowledge and confidence and did not give idols a second thought anymore. The weak are those who still struggled with that understanding, whether the eating of meat was just too strong of a connection for them, a trigger, if you will, for them to their former pagan ways, or it was just confusing to them, the perceived commingling of faith in Yeshua and those former worship practices that they used to engage in. The strong, and also we can include in that, or potentially Jewish believers who might have difficulty distinguishing in those meats being offered or in the marketplace. So the strong need to be willing to abstain to avoid laying a stumbling block before brothers and sisters. The same with regarding different days. This is not a reference in Romans 14. It's not a reference to Sabbath observance. It is talking about, and the apostle is talking about, the many pagan festival days. There were lots of them, probably almost every day, but there were specific ones that were emphasized in Rome. And so it could be confusing if someone's still engaged in their regular activities, even when these pagan festivals were happening. In the Talmud, many restrictions were placed to avoid the appearance of giving regard to those specific days, like drawing boundaries so it didn't even appear that you were involved in it. You were not permitted to conduct business in the open Gentile markets for 3 days leading up to the pagan festival date, so that it did not appear that you were preparing to engage in that same festival. You were supposed to abstain from that. The strong in faith no longer regarded those days as anything. I don't care. I'm going to go shopping. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not involved in any of that stuff anymore. The weak in faith still saw conducting business as participating in the pagan feasts. So to support a weaker brother or sister, abstain from engaging with those businesses. The language Paul uses in each of these letters is really very similar. Here is the end of Romans 14, and I'm going to include some of my interpolation. And it may be, I just went through a study with a wonderful brother. We're doing some discipleship together, and we went through the book of Romans, which had an incredible time. And perhaps upon completing 1 Corinthians, maybe that's where we'll go. We'll see. Lord willing, it was for me an incredible study, really good time. And enjoyed it very much. Very eye-opening. But for now, I'm just going to jump back to the end of Romans chapter 14. And again, there's a little bit of my interpolation in here. So then, Apostle Paul's writing, so then, let us pursue the things that make for shalom and mutual upbuilding. If you remember from 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up with pride. Love builds up. So let's pursue the things that make for shalom and mutual upbuilding. Don't tear down God's work for the sake of food. True enough, all things are clean. My interpolation in here, meats made for food are clean even if contacted or handled by something or someone unclean. But it is wrong for anybody by his eating to cause someone to fall away. What is good is not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The belief you hold about such things, keep between yourself and God. Basically, don't flaunt your liberty before people who may not have that understanding. Happy the person who is free of self-condemnation when he approves of something. But the doubter comes under condemnation if he eats, because his action is not based on trust. And anything not based on trust is a sin. And so, again, we see some strong comparisons here. This lines up very much with what Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in chapter 8. And he says at the end of chapter 8, I really like what Paul says, to sum up, if food will be a snare for my brother, I will never eat meat again, lest I cause my brother to sin. Is it a sin for Paul to eat meat? No. Throw a steak on the grill, bro. But if it will be a trap for a brother, pass me the asparagus. I'll have a salad. And the same is true of wine. Wine was, and still is, often used in various pagan rituals. A portion is poured out to foreign gods. So even though those gods mean nothing to you, if it's going to cause a brother to stumble because they have that knowledge, oh, yeah, these guys, yeah, that vineyard, yeah, I know what they do there. Nope, I'm not, ooh, and you're drinking that? Abstain. Keep it simple. Abstain. Because what are you really missing out on in these instances if it means helping a brother or sister in his or her walk of faith? What have you given up? What have we sacrificed? It's nothing. I've mentioned before that I personally abstain from alcohol. It is not a sin by definition in the scriptures to drink alcohol. I have people close to me whom I love dearly who struggle with alcohol. In solidarity and to ensure that I'm not presenting a stumbling block, I abstain. Even if I'm out with people who occasionally do drink and don't have an issue with alcohol, I still abstain. It's nothing to me. I'm not giving anything up. The food and wine in the coming kingdom is going to far exceed anything this world has to offer. And none of the negative side effects. I'm cool. I'll wait for the good stuff. I'm good where I am. Hallelujah. Please study. Show yourself approved of God, and remember, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. There's a lost and dying world out there in desperate need of the bread of life, the true food we all need. Let's go out and give them heaven. Until next time, may the favor of the Master Yeshua the Messiah found in the eyes of Hashem be upon you and all your household, and the peace of God which passes all understanding reign in your hearts and minds in the Messiah Yeshua. Grace and peace. Chen Shalom.